Let's go today to Isaiah chapter 32 again. We're going to pick up the study at verse 5, but that's in the middle of a section. And so I'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. I'll read the chapter all the way through. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, you women that are at ease, hear my voice, you careless daughters, give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, you women that are at ease. Be troubled, you careless ones. Strip you, make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens for ever. A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place, blessed are you that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the coming day of deliverance that you have promised in your word, and we pray that as we understand it, Lord, you would teach us to find our peace and our rest in you and not in false assurances. Help us, Lord, as we look at these ancient prophecies, to love our Savior's appearing more deeply and to prepare ourselves for it in holiness of life, and in zeal in reaching out to those around us who do not know our Savior. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, basic context. Isaiah chapters 13 down through about 35 are about God's sovereign rule over the world. He's in control. There are two major bodies of text there. There are the burdens, which started in chapter 13. There are 10 burdens. And then starting in about 28, we've been involved with the woes, 6 woes. We're in the middle of the 5th woe. What's the main difference between the burdens and the woes? You remember this from last week? Burdens are focused on the Gentile nations. Israel's mentioned. The focus is on the Gentiles. The woes are focused on Israel. Gentiles are mentioned, but the focus is on God's people, how he's disciplining them. And the historical context here, of course, is that Assyria is making its way down the Levant, down the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, rolling through Syria, rolling through the northern kingdom, pressing into Judah, about to besiege Jerusalem. And the people have been tempted to seek refuge in Egypt as an ally. And God has said, don't trust in Egypt, trust in me. Chapters 31 and 32 are a woe on them that go down to Egypt for help. And the two chapters together contain three contrasts. There is first the contrast of the false and the true refuge, taking refuge in Egypt rather than taking refuge in the Lord. That's verses 1 through 5. Then chapter 31, verse 6, going down through 32:8 is false and true rulers. And I read to you the true ruler, the king that is going to appear. And then false and true peace in verses 9 through 20, the last half of chapter 32, which we'll also try to look at today. But we're looking here at the false and the true rulers. They have rejected. They will reject their idols. The Assyrian will not have dominion over them. Instead, a king will come. One who is a man, verse 2, and yet provides the protection that only God can provide. And we saw as we worked through this description of the coming king that he promises three things. First, he promises security in an uncertain world. That was verse 2. Then in verses 3 and 4, he promised understanding. We're going to remove the judgment of blindness that God had imposed upon the nation. We saw that back in chapters 28 and 29. That judgment is going to be done away. The eyes of the blind will be opened. And now the third thing that he's going to do is to restore honesty in public discourse. And that's verses 5 through 8. That's where we begin today. The vile person shall no more be called bountiful or liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. As a result of the understanding of God's law, which was the second blessing of this king, people aren't going to be confused anymore over what's right and what's wrong. The implication is that people have been confused. In Isaiah's day, he says, what do you know? Vile people were being called liberal. And the churl is being said to be bountiful. Let's think about these four words. The vile person is, the Hebrew word is nabal. It's often translated fool in the Bible, but it's not the fool that you have in the book of Proverbs. There are two passages that help me to understand what Nabal means. This is the fool of Psalm 14:1, who says in his heart, there is no God. He's a denier of the truth of God. But Nabal also comes up in Samuel as a name of a person. Did you find that one? Good. who's Nabal in the book of Samuel? Remember, David was running from Saul. And he met some shepherds out in the wilderness. And he said, look, would you please tell your master that I'm an okay guy? You know, we could really use some help here. And I've been protecting you. I've chased away bandits and I've chased away wolves from your sheep. So tell your master if he could share a little bit, it would really be nice. And Nabal said, tell this guy to get lost. I don't want anything to do with him. He was selfish. He was refused to feed David and his people. That's the vile person. He denies God. He's self-centered. That's all he cares about. Now, the word liberal here, this is interesting because in our modern political discourse, liberal means the left wing of the political spectrum, right? You've got the conservatives and the liberals. The liberals are the ones who want to change everything, and the conservatives are the ones who want to keep things the way they are. But the word liberal itself doesn't mean I want to change everything. For that, you would prefer radical. Or revisionist, but not liberal. How did this word liberal come to mean this? In the Bible, this particular word means willing. The liberal person is the willing person. The noun and the verb describe those who gave willingly at the building of the tabernacle. The Lord gave them willing hearts. They were liberal. At the building of the temple, when Hezekiah restored the temple, and when they rebuilt the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. In the wars of the book of Judges, those who volunteered under Deborah and Barak to fight against Jabin, the king of Hazor, were called willing. They had a willing heart. That's the word that we have here. throughout the book of Leviticus, the free will offering is described using this root. This is the root of someone who gives freely to the Lord, voluntarily. This is the person who loves to give. Out of 28 times that this particular word occurs, nadiv, 15 are translated prince, and 4 more are translated nobles. That's interesting. What is a prince or a noble in the Bible? It's someone who's generous. It's someone who leads by example and gives to people, is known for his generosity. That's a prince. Not somebody who was born to high privilege and exerts that privilege over others. And so the English word, in its proper sense, is someone who is generous, who is kind, who is thoughtful of others. Not someone who's trying to do away with the old ways of doing business. I'll say more about that in a minute. Churl appears only here. And there's a related word down in verse 7, which appears only there. So we don't have a lot of information about the churl, but the context in verse 7 will suggest somebody who is not just worthless, that's the vile person, but who's absolutely perverse. He's not just ignorant of God, he's working at opposite purposes to God. Bountiful appears only elsewhere in Job 34:19, where it's translated the rich person. In the context here, it appears to describe, again, noble people who have resources and use those resources to help other people. And Isaiah observes that in his time, the vile person, like Nabal, was being called liberal. And the churl was being called bountiful. There was a perversion in how people perceived what was going on morally. Moral ideas were being turned on their head. I think we see the same thing in our day. And this idea that a vile person could be called liberal, I think, is a really potent one. I'd like to park on it a little bit, at the risk of getting a little bit political. If I see a person in need, and I reach into my pocket, and I take out some money, and I buy him food. Please don't give him the money. He'll drink it up. But I buy him food, or I buy him clothes, or I give him a place to stay. That's liberal. That's good. If I walk up to Steve and I hold a gun to him and I take his wallet, I take the money out of the wallet and I go find some poor person and I buy him clothes and I buy him food and I buy him a place to stay, is that virtuous? No. That's theft. The fact that I use the money for that, it doesn't change it. But what's happened today? Today, if a nation uses its sovereign power to take your money and give it to people that it, the governors, deem to be in need, that's considered good. That's thought to be a compassionate nation. Basic socialistic pattern is viewed as being compassionate, and that's how the word liberal gets attached to the left wing of the political spectrum. It's people that have this notion that I should... No, that's not the notion that I should help the poor. It's the notion that you should help the poor, and I'm going to force you to help the poor, using my power as a sovereign state to do so. So once it referred to personal generosity because I'm obedient to God's law, now it refers to a socialist policy of redistributionalism. If you think about it, modern liberalism is what happens when you take the godly idea and you try to achieve it without following the rest of the teaching of Scripture. It is a form of godliness without the power thereof. How is it that the world should see liberalism exercised? Because the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people moves them to care for the poor. That's a good thing. We should do that. Now, without the moving of the Holy Spirit, people won't care for the poor. And so government says, well, we've got to take care of the poor. Let's force people to do it. But that is vile behavior, theft, being called liberal. It's right on with what Isaiah is depicting here. Another example. Isaiah's focus, of course, is economic, but we see the same reversal in other areas of morality. God's word holds forth standards of conduct in the area of personal purity. It condemns fornication. It condemns homosexuality. It condemns relationships outside the order of nature, whether bestiality or homosexuality. All these things are condemned. But nowadays, if you stand up and advocate those things, you are called narrow-minded, hateful, unloving, restricted. And the person who says, do whatever you please, satisfy yourself, is thought to be a generous, open-hearted, loving person. The world's upside down. And Isaiah shows us that it was upside down 2,700 years ago. This kind of perversion in moral discourse is nothing new. But when the king comes, the king who reigns in righteousness, this perversion will no longer be tolerated. People will call a spade a spade. No more will you call the vile person liberal. The rest of verses 6 and 7 are, and 8 are just defining these three people for us. First he names the person in each case, then he describes their thoughts, and then their actions. The vile person, as far as the vile person is concerned, he will speak villainy and his heart will work iniquity. Iniquity is a word that is used for error that ranges all the way from deception to the wickedness that results from deception. I think in the context here, the focus is on that deception itself. This is the Psalm 14:1 phenomenon. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The vile person is denying the truth of God's word. His heart works iniquity. That's his internal thoughts, and it shows itself in his actions. He practices hypocrisy. The word means profanity, godlessness. He utters error against the Lord. He persuades others that there is no God. He tells them not to follow the Lord. To make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Because he doesn't fear the Lord, he doesn't care for those who are in want. And here's Nabal out in the desert of Judea. He could care less if David and his men were starving. It's no skin off his nose. And there may be a figurative sense here as well. Somebody who walks around saying there is no God not only is not going to care for the physical needs of the poor, but he's likely to discourage them as well. Take their minds off the Lord who is their hope and cause them not to trust. And thus, he'll cause their soul to famish spiritually for lack of hope in the Lord. Then he turns to the churl, the instruments of the churl. As far as the churl is concerned, his instruments are evil. He deviseth wicked devices. Now, wicked here is a stronger word than iniquity in the previous case. Here is positively evil. He's not just negligent of the Lord. He is deliberately rebelling against him. And his activity is to destroy the poor with lying words. Even when the needy speaketh right. He tries to deprive the poor of the little that they have. Back in chapter 10, Isaiah condemned those who decree unrighteous devices to turn aside the needy from judgment and take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Those who would use their cleverness and the political system to take away from the poor, to deprive them, to take advantage of their weakness. That's the churl. He's not just denying God. He's deliberately wicked. And finally, the liberal. The liberal person deviseth liberal things. His mind, his thought, his whole purpose is designed on figuring out, how can I really help others? And by liberal things shall he stand. He will prosper in this coming age when the king reigns in righteousness. So in this fifth woe, we have seen the false and the true source of hope, the refuge. Don't take refuge in Egypt. Take refuge in the Lord. And we have seen the false and the true ruler. The false rulers, the Assyrians, the idols, the true ruler, this promised king who is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to bring in security. He's going to bring in understanding, and he's going to bring in honesty. Now we have false and true peace, our final section here. This section is a play on words for rest and peace and calmness. He begins, "Rise up, you women that are at ease, you're comfortable. This reminds us a little bit of chapter 3 when he talked about the pampered ladies of Zion. There he was focusing on their haughty attitude. Here he's talking about their complacency. You're at ease. You careless daughters. Very interesting word. It literally means those who trust. These are the trusting daughters.
Carefree.
The root is the one that was used in 30 verse 15. In returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Isaiah was saying, don't worry about Egypt. Trust in the Lord. Now he sees the women, and the women aren't worried. And he does not say to them, good job, gals, you got it. He says, watch out, you trusting women. This is what he was commanding the people to do in chapter 30, yet now he condemns them for doing it. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless or trusting women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. They do not even know that an economic disaster is awaiting them. Tremble, you women that are at ease, be troubled, you careless ones. Now here, the first command, tremble, is masculine plural. Even though he's speaking to the women, he's now bringing in the rest of the society. The women are symptomatic of something that's broader in the society. When the men in the palace were worried about Assyria, Isaiah said, don't worry, trust in me. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Now he sees the women quiet and confident, and he's trying to rile them up. He's trying to say, stop. Not every confidence is good. It's true that trust in the Lord brings quietness and confidence. But there is a trust. There is an ease, which is not the result of trusting in the Lord. It is a result of an unfounded complacency. It's a result of being ignorant of the things that are wrong in the world around us. And this ease, Isaiah is condemning. And this paragraph is devoted to ferreting out the false peace and showing us the true peace. We've seen a hint of this problem before. Remember in chapter 30, the people were saying to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. They said to the prophets, don't tell us about the judgment of God. We don't want to hear that. Just make us feel nice. And so many prophets today are under a lot of pressure to make people feel nice. Talk about the love of God. We've talked about this, Josh. You know how in some churches, the emphasis is don't mention sin. Don't mention God's coming judgment. Make people feel good. Give them a feeling of carefreeness. Give them a feeling that everything is really okay. If that is not founded in the appropriate way, Isaiah says, you better stand up and start trembling because you're in big trouble. Disaster is coming. People today have the attitude that King Ahab did when he said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, concerning Micaiah, the son of Imla, I hate him. He doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. But you know, if we're wrong, we need to have somebody prophesy evil about us. We need to be warned. Because where did 30:15 start? In returning and rest shall you be saved. This started with repentance and trust in the Lord. If you don't go through the door of repentance, you're not going to get the true godly confidence. Strip you, make you bare, gird sackcloth upon your loins. This would be the condition of women humbled and led captive. They shall lament. Again, the verb is masculine. The entire population. For the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. When the enemy comes and ties you up and leads you into captivity, all the pleasures of life that you enjoy will be gone. You'll be led into a miserable existence. And once you are gone, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. This wonderful city where you had such a wonderful life and everything was carefree, it's going to be overgrown with weeds. The palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. The last thing a city would abandon would be its watchtower up on a high hill. Now wild animals roam through it. Until, verse 15, the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. So, again, we see this picture of judgment followed by the coming of the new covenant blessings under the Messiah. Now, I just want to pause for a moment on this expression, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever. First time I read this and then went on to verse 15, I thought, wait a second here, what does he say? The forts and towers shall be for dens forever until the Spirit be poured out upon us. What is this forever until? If it's forever, there isn't any until. If it's forever, it's forever. And if there's an until there, then it isn't a forever, because it means there's an end to it. I scratched my head on this thing and poked around. I think the solution to this is to observe that he promises a number of judgments to fall upon the city. He says in verse 10, the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. He says in verse 13, there's going to be thorns and briars on the land and in all the houses. He says in verse 14, the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. And he says, the forts and towers will be for dens forever. The forever is only attached to the statement about the forts and the towers. It's not attached to the statement about the weeds in the field or the failure of the crops or how the city is abandoned. It's only attached to the forts and the towers. When the Spirit comes upon us from on high, and when the land is restored, the fields will be fruitful again. The city will be filled again. The people will be rejoicing again. But what was the promise that we read in chapters 2 and 4 of Isaiah? They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They aren't going to need forts and towers. They're gone. They're gone for good. When the forts and towers are destroyed, they're destroyed forever. There is an until. The until is for all the other judgments here. And that's why he doesn't say forever with the other judgments. But the forts and towers, when the Lord does away with them, they're gone for good. And now we look into this new age. And the interesting thing to me about 15 through 20 is how he mixes together blessings that we enjoy right now as people living under the new covenant with things that haven't happened yet. So, for example, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. As we've been discussing in recent weeks, we have the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. We enjoy that heritage. That's a new covenant blessing, and we have it. And the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Not quite. I mean, there is prosperity in many parts of the world, but there's still famine in many parts of the world. The Lord has not changed the physical productivity of the land, as is promised here. That hasn't happened yet. He goes on to say in verse 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever, and we have God's peace in our hearts. But how about verse 18? My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Well, we don't have world peace yet. I don't leave my door unlocked at night. I don't know about you. That hasn't happened yet. And we see here this double perspective that we've seen so often in Isaiah, where certain aspects of the new covenant have been realized, but certain aspects have not yet been realized. And I look forward to that at the Lord's return. We should pay careful attention to the promise in verse 17. The work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Now he's getting back to these terms for peacefulness, for contentment, for security. He condemned the women for their false sense of confidence. But here, he repeats the promise of 30:15 that God's people can enjoy quietness and confidence. And I think he shows us the difference. If you'll compare 30:15 with 32:17, you will see that there are really three steps in the process, and that neither verse has the whole process laid out. In 30:15, he begins with returning and rest. This is, as we said when we studied this passage, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Turning from your old way of life. Trust in the Lord. That brings salvation. One of the results of that salvation is righteousness. Well, that's what he's been saying. The king comes. This is this salvation that God is going to bring. The king comes for righteousness. Verse 16, righteousness will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The world will be filled with righteousness. There won't be wickedness anymore. That doesn't come about because of human effort. If it had, it would have happened already. People cannot be righteous on their own. It's only when the king comes that righteousness comes. Righteousness is a result of the salvation that the king promises. Paul refines this a little bit, and we talk about the imputed righteousness that is ours by faith in Christ. But the foundation of that concept is right here in Isaiah. Righteousness is a gift of the Messianic age. It's not something that we can do on our own. You fail to do it on your own. Only when the king comes for righteousness is righteousness spread throughout the world. You repent and you rest in the Lord. Repent and trust in him. You will be saved. That salvation includes righteousness. And that righteousness, now back in 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be peace. The righteousness flows to you. The peace flows to you from the righteousness that the king gives. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. You've got to go through all three steps. Repentance and faith. That leads to righteousness as God's gift. And that righteousness then brings peace and quietness and rest. What was the problem with the ladies at the beginning of this section? They hadn't gone through the first two steps. They hadn't repented. They hadn't trusted in the Lord. Their righteousness was man-made. It was their own effort. It wasn't anything that God had produced in them. And as a result, their careless, carefree spirit was a sham. It was a counterfeit. And it did not correspond to reality. But when the king comes and his people repent and turn to him, he produces righteousness in their lives, and that righteousness then yields quietness, assurance, peace. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. In the millennium, that peace is going to be visibly outward, not just the subjective experience of God's people. You can leave your door unlocked. You don't need the fort and the watchtower anymore. Now, there are two judgments that have to come first. Verse 19 is speaking of the fall of Assyria. You can consult the notes for further details on this. And the humbling of Jerusalem. At the time Isaiah is writing, both of these have yet to happen. But after that time of judgment is over, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. The land will be abundant, will be fruitful because of the abundance of water, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Even the tops of the hills will have springs coming out of them to water the land. That send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. You won't keep your farm animals fenced out, off, to keep them out of the grain harvest anymore. Right now, if you have a farm and you're raising cows over here and you've got grain and corn over here, you put a fence in between. So you don't want the sheep's in the meadow, the cows in the corn syndrome to happen. Little boy blue, come blow your horn. The sheep's in the meadow, the cows in the corn. Why does the little boy in blue need to blow his horn? It chased the sheep out of the meadow and chased the cows out of the corn because you want to save those things for harvest, not be eaten by the animals. But in this day, you'll have so much food you won't care. You'll let the ox and the ass go where they want to. You'll sow freely and the world will bring forth abundantly. Crops will be abundant. The threat of hunger will be ended. And there truly will be a time of quietness and peace and assurance throughout all the earth. And that's the future that Isaiah looks forward to here and that we look forward to as well. So in the course of this woe, God has condemned their false trust in Egypt. He says, trust in me. You have served idols. You are fearful of serving Assyria. I'm going to send you the true king. A king who's going to bring security, understanding, and honesty. We're not going to have any more of this corrupted social discourse where we call wicked conduct liberal and generous and righteous. It's all going to be straightened out. And as a result of his rule, you're not going to have to resort to counterfeit confidence anymore, the sense of carelessness that these careless ladies exhibited. Your confidence is going to be based on the righteousness that God has given you as those who have repented and turned to him. And that's a peace and a confidence that we can enjoy subjectively, spiritually, right now in our daily lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do have peace for your people. We thank you for providing our King. We thank you that the man has come to be our shelter from the tempest, the shadow, from the burning sun. We thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, Father, and that you graciously allow us to enjoy the blessing of peace that you offer here to those who truly have turned to you. And we pray that you will help us, Lord, to rest upon that gift, not to be upset and bothered and worried, but to accept and enjoy that blessing even as we look forward to our Savior's return and the physical restoration that is promised at that time. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your care, and your abundant provision for us. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing a hymn about God's peace, shall we? Number 485, Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace.